Amen, brother. We made a joyful noise anyway. And speaking of hymns and the songs and the music, I know that you share my joy as we observe these young people that provide music for us. And I understand that Christine Townsend is going to be going north to Kansas, is that correct, to Barclay College, and we'll be missing her. So let's be praying for Christine. We're, again, so thankful for all of you that present this music. Mary, for that wonderful hymn you played earlier, and what a joy it is to see the young folks involved in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're not going back to Romans. I decided that we're really at chapter 11, and it's the beginning of chapter 11, and to begin and then lay off for a while and come back to it later would be inappropriate. So I thought that we would focus our attention on what is celebrated as the incarnation of Christ at this particular time, and that we would begin to go back and look at some scriptures and things concerning the incarnation of Christ and see what we might be able to glean from that, recognizing that there is no event of more significance and of greater value. In fact, it's of incomprehensible value than the incarnation of Christ. Now, I trust that when we say the incarnation of Christ, that you know what we're saying. The incarnation of Christ has to do with the fact that God became a man, took on flesh, and dwelled among us. That, my friend, is incredible. And the glories of the plan and the announcement of all of this, which is also connected with the fact that He is coming again in a different manner than He came the first time, is a wonderful bit of good news for the Christian. Indeed, I would declare to you this morning that unless all of this be true, we have no business being here today. We're wasting our time. But dearly beloved, we're not wasting our time at all, for it is true. It cannot be anything else but true. It is the Word of God, and it has even been proven. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And I'm going to have us look at some passages throughout Isaiah. And Isaiah has been declared what I would call the Romans of the Old Testament. So in effect, we're kind of going back to Romans in a different sort of way. But there are some wonderful things to be found in the book of Isaiah, as we've already read, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin again, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in worship. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank You for this precious and holy Word. We thank You, Father, that You didn't leave us in darkness, but that You gave us the light of the Word. Oh, how wonderful it is to have the inspiration of the mind of God penned for us and even translated in our own language, that we might study it, that we might behold Your glory, Father, that we might be transformed continually by the renewing of our minds as we look into the Word, as we would look into a mirror, and there we see the image of Christ being brightly shined over and over again to a greater degree, until, Father, miraculously, by Your supernatural power, we are transformed even into that image ourselves. We pray, gracious Lord, that You would help us just to glean something of the riches and the wonder of Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, we don't want to be here just to be religious and spend some time so that we could nest at church. But help us, great Father, to see the glory and the majesty of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, whenever I think of the Christmas season, one of the things that that I always reflect upon, and it was reflected on to a degree this morning in the earlier service when Herb was talking about the majesty of music and how special it is in the life of a Christian. And that's Handel's Messiah. What a glorious work that Handel's Messiah is. And as you know, that Handel's Messiah, really, he walked through the book of Isaiah, and there he extracted portions of Scripture, and he shone the glory of Christ as he walked through the book of Isaiah alone. You know, the book of Isaiah is so very, very important. In fact, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as he was on the earth, you may recall that when he first appeared in the temple, and he was handed the scriptures that he read from Isaiah and proclaimed that that which he read of from Isaiah was now accomplished in him. When John the Baptist was in prison, and to some degree or other, John began to question whether or not Christ was the Messiah. There was a type of insecurity that was there because of all the events that were occurring. Christ Jesus quoted Isaiah to him. And all through his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted Isaiah more than anything else. He quoted the Psalms also, but he also quoted from Isaiah. And so Isaiah merits our attention, and especially as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also merits our attention because there is a correlation, I believe, between the times of the Jews at that particular time and what was going on in their life. In the same way, there is a correlation with the culture and the country and the world in which we live today. And that is the fact that everything wasn't peachy keen and rosy in Isaiah's time. Isaiah had the unhappy task of being a prophet of God in a very ugly and horrible occasion. It was a sinful period of time, a wicked period of time. In fact, if we broke the book of Isaiah down in a very cursory fashion, we would find that Isaiah was preaching about the sins of both Judah and Israel. And you recall that the nation of Israel had been separated. The 10 tribes in the north we called Israel. The 2 tribes in the south we called Judah. And during his tenure as a prophet of God, he had to preach to these that the fact that God was going to take them into captivity because of their wickedness and their rebellion, the judgment and the very wrath of God would fall upon them. And then he also, in chapters 36 through 39, gave an interlude for Judah. Israel had been carried into captivity, but he allowed, destroyed the king of Assyria during that period of time, showing once again his kindness and his graciousness to Israel, to Judah, that we call Israel, but Judah. And then in the remaining chapters, chapter 40 through 66, he had to come back and declare to Judah that God would punish them and God would haul them off into captivity because of their confidence and trust in Babylon and their union with them. But ultimately, he would restore the nation of Israel via a remnant. Now, all through this rather ugly picture of difficult times that Isaiah was living in, there was this consistent thread of hope that was seen. And I pictured it in my mind, if you could, and I've never actually been in one, but I've seen them on TV or whatever. If you could go into a mine, down into a dark hole in the ground, and there you would be looking for valuable ore. Let's say it's a gold mine. And you're digging through the muck and the dirt, and you're digging through all the ugly stuff that's there. But here and there, there's a twinkling. There's a brightness. There's a piece of gold ore that you come across. And that's kind of the amazing contrast that is seen in the book of Isaiah. On the one hand, there's this continual sin and rejection and the preaching of what God must do in regard to His wrath because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jews of that day. And on the other hand, there is the glory of God that is seen and continually shown and what He will do to save a remnant of them. And so that's where we find ourselves. And we find that correlation, I think, even with our own day and time. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And the setting is given for us in Isaiah chapter 1. In fact, in my Bible, it's titled The Rebellion of God's People. And Isaiah begins this book. Let me just read the first six verses here. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out of bandage, nor softened with oil. Nothing will help. Their illness, their rebellion, their sinful condition, their wickedness, their blindness, their hardness of heart, is so complete and so exhaustive that from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, they are walking wickedness. And there's no amount of salve or bandages or anything that man could possibly do to help their situation. It's almost as though it's sandwiched in between. But look back over in Isaiah 59, where it's also summed up. In Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 9, the fashion of the day, the cultural mindset of the day associated with all of this. Isaiah says in verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. But salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, the fashion of the day was evil continually, and if anybody tried to do anything other than evil, well, they were the off-scouring. Well, who do you think you are? Mr. Goody-Goody Two-Shoes, I presume. Doesn't that sound something like what's going on today? We are moving continuously into a mindset in our society in which people are completely disconnected and disjointed with the truth and righteousness and justice. It's all confused and mixed up so that men are calling evil good and good evil. And that's what was happening here. On the side, this week I was reading something about how disjointed so much of our policies and actions are in relation to the founders of our country. We're rewriting history. It's as though those people, we don't want to read that stuff. We want to get rid of it because those people apparently didn't know what they were talking about. And you see, the same thing is happening. And it says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice." And notice verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Who's he talking about? Oh, the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no man. And you see, what happens, of course, in all of society, in all of the world, because of the sinfulness of man, is that man's best effort always fails. When man has exhausted all of his effort, there is only one hope for any one of us, and that's always found in God, and it's always found in Christ Jesus. 2,700 years ago, this was written more than 2,700 years ago, and yet it's the same today. And God in His mercy said, if something is not done, there is no hope, there is no solution. The condition is so horrific that the only answer that God could give outside of grace was His judgment, His wrath, and the ultimate target, what we deserve, is hellfire itself. And, of course, in the nation of Israel, what they tried to do, and we just saw that in the book of Malachi, was they continued to try to worship in some form or fashion. But the sacrifices were insufficient. They were meaningless because the hearts of the people weren't changed. And the priest, who was also wicked and rebellious himself, and that's what the book of Malachi was written towards, really, was the priest, and the wickedness of the very priests themselves could affect no real difference because none of them were holy either. None were adequate for the charge. And the human rulers, they failed. We're going to see one wicked ruler after another who rebel. And so the Lord Himself had to effect a solution for the sacrifice, for the priest, and for the king. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ enwrapped in those three things. He is the God-man Savior who became the sacrificed, who is our great High Priest, and who is the King of glory. Hallelujah. Now, God graciously called Isaiah to warn the Judeans. Look at Isaiah 6. I know you're very familiar with this, and we've looked at it many times. Isaiah's tripping along doing his own thing. I think he was very likely a righteous man in the sense that he was one of the remnant. But he is called to a special duty. And in Isaiah 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And you know this glorious picture that he saw. And when he saw it, down in verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the seraphim in verse 6 flew and caused a change in Isaiah. A radical change, a supernatural change. We would look at it today as the regeneration, as the cleansing of Isaiah. As he touched his lips and he became a new creature, he became a different person. He got up off of his face and recognized that where his ruin was. And he began to proclaim something entirely different and think entirely different. Who did Isaiah see? Look with me, holding your finger there. Look over to John in chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 41, and here we have, from the writer John, quotations out of the book of Isaiah. And if I back up to verse 37, It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that is Christ, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, out of Isaiah 53. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said. Notice verse 41. Because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Who's him? Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. He's talking about Christ. You see, beloved, when we look back in Isaiah chapter 6, what Isaiah was seeing was the Lord Jesus Christ, a vision of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, with the seraphim over him, crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he fell on his face as a dead man. And back in Isaiah 6, after he saw all this, and after God touched his lips and changed him and brought him up on his feet, the Lord said in verse 8, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Here am I. He was ready. Send me. And he had a tough chore ahead of him. Now let's begin to look at that tough chore. Because beginning in the very next chapter, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we see Isaiah being put to work in the days of Ahaz, a wicked king. And beginning right off the bat, it says, Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, the Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekin, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, that is, to Ahaz, saying, The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Boy, they were scared to death. Why, the army is coming. Israel is coming and the Arameans are coming with a mighty army, and they are coming dead set on destroying us. And they shook. And Isaiah is charged to go and talk to Ahaz and to tell him that you don't need to worry, because the Lord's going to take care of this situation. And so that's what he does. And beginning in verse 9, and we're skipping around some here, but we have to for time's sake. He comes to Ahaz, and he presents his case before him, and he says, And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall not last. In other words, he's asking Ahaz to trust what Isaiah is saying to him as the word of God, that he need not worry about these kings that are coming to destroy him. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, that's through Isaiah, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. This is perhaps the most profound, incredible statement in all of Scripture. How would it be that if the prophet of God, who had the very voice and the very majesty and the very power of God, because he was the spokesman for God during that particular time, came to you and said, Ask for anything that you want. Ask for any sign that you could possibly imagine. And Ahaz had already lost a son in the battle with these two armies. He could have asked the prophet Isaiah, say, Okay, I'll give you a sign. Make my son to rise from the dead again. And God would have raised his son from the dead. He could have asked for peace. He could have asked for money. He could have asked for anything. There was no holds barred on this statement. Isn't that what it says? Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, hell, or as high as heaven. In other words, it's endless. It could be anything. That's the most incredible statement right there. See, it's all about that last statement. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And he's testing him here. But you know what? He doesn't. He doesn't respond positively. Because it says in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He was, it sounds when you first read that, as some kind of a pious statement. Well, you know, I'm above such things. But really, it's unbelief. You see, he was showing here that he was refusing God's will and God's gracious offer. And he really didn't care anything about God. He didn't have any interest in that. He wasn't concerned about the things of God. He looked at Isaiah as just some, what are you, some old guy that believes all that stuff? Look back in 2 Kings chapter 16. Here's the reason he responded the way he did. 2 Kings chapter 16 gives us insight. Verse 7 of 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz, here's the king, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, the temple. He took the sacred things of God instead of believing the word and the prophet of God, who also offered him a sign, even that God said, anything that you can ask for, I will show and prove to you what I am going to do in protecting you. But he didn't do it. He didn't believe God. He didn't trust God. Instead, he leaned on his own devices and he made a union with Assyria, a wicked, wicked nation, to save his own hide and took the sacred things of God to do it. Now, that brings us into the setting that's here. And I'm sorry I had to go through all that in a sense, but I hope that's of interest to you if you were not aware of that. And back to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, we know that God knew that he was going to reject his offer. God's not caught off guard by this, so God's going to do something anyway. And that what he does is glorious. Notice in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for one, but I'm going to give you one anyway. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, what Ahaz needed is the same thing that we need today in the midst of our wicked society that's trusting in man and trusting in all of our own devices to try to get ahead and climb to the top and keep the enemy away from us, and we're politically doing this and politically doing that and making unions with this and making unions with that and doing all sorts of other things instead of trusting God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do certain things. That's not my point. But mainly what we need to do is put our faith and confidence in God. Is we need an understanding of what God is doing. They had no interest in God. And so what he brings to the forefront here is this one who will have a child and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Isn't this amazing? Where does everything in the world end up focusing back upon? Jesus Christ. And here that scene again, graphically for us. in the midst of this, that the central focus of all that God is doing is Christ. And you'll notice it says, the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. This is not Isaiah's sign. The significance is in this profound statement of God's role that He is taking here. Here is this offer that was given that you could have anything for a sign that you could possibly imagine. But I want you to see the weight of what is given to us is the greatest thing that we could possibly imagine, and then beyond that. Because what He gave as a sign happens to be the Christ who all the focus of history and all of life is upon, who will be our judge, who is the keeper of eternal life and hope and righteousness and truth and the eternal kingdom and everything else. And it's all brought to bear right here at this point in time. I trust that you see that. This idea of the sign is that, as again, bears to weight on the fact that God Himself is the one that provides this great sign. And what is this sign? A virgin will be with child. Now, this word virgin is alama, which can also be maiden. And I took the time because there has been some argument about whether or not that word should actually be translated virgin or simply maiden. But in every passage that you go to in the Word of God, and I won't take the time to go there, but everywhere you go where this same word is only used about 7 times, you will find that it is always in the context of that one being a virgin. And in that particular day, a maiden was a virgin. And it represents those who are eligible for marriage. Unger says it this way, Alama appears to be used more of the concept of virgin than that of merely a maiden, and always of a woman who had not borne a child. It makes it the ideal word. It is a virgin who is a maiden that would conceive a child. And by the way, it wouldn't be a miracle of God as a sign if it was merely that a woman shall be with child, because that was going on all over the place anyway. But what God was demonstrating here and giving here was a supernatural sign, something particularly unique. A virgin is going to conceive or be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is a miracle birth, and it speaks of divine intervention. Wait a minute. You know, anybody that would get this from the hand of the prophet should be sitting there and scratching their head and saying, what are you talking about? And then in addition to that, he says that he will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, you know, is translated, God is with us. This is the incarnation. This is the hypostatic union, the union between God and man. Here is a woman giving birth to a child, and yet she's a virgin. There's no man involved in this. And then we understand and know that from the statement that is made, that it is very God with us. And by the way, that name Emmanuel here does not mean their proper name. It means a descriptive name. A name that fits who they are. Not a proper name. And it fits the supernatural, God's sign, God's virgin birth, God's descriptive name. And so the least response from Ahaz, if there had been any belief at all, if there had been any semblance of concern at all, is, what does this mean? Red flags ought to be flying. I better check this out. There should have been questions. There should have been the calling in of the wise men or something, or a worship. But there's no any indication of any interest at all. But you see, it's been this way, and it was all through the Scriptures, and we're reminded of how Christ talked to those on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection from the dead, and He went through the Scriptures, and He explained to them that all the Scriptures were telling the story of Him. That's that mind I was talking about earlier. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. In chapter 3 of Genesis, that very important portion of Scripture to recognize that the fall of man and the pronouncement of God. In Genesis chapter 3, he makes this pronouncement where he spoke to the serpent, which is so incredibly important to understand from the very beginning of man's problem being in sin. When Adam and Eve sinned and cast you and I into a sinful condition that we cannot overcome, at the same time he made a pronouncement, he made a promise. And notice down in verse 15 of that promise, I will put enmity between you and man. No. I want to particularly focus on that. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You know, if you had been an Old Testament studier before the time of Isaiah and you were struggling along with this progressive revelation that God gives and all you had were the Old Testament scriptures, that should have been a red flag in your mind there. What does he mean, an enmity between you and the woman? Between Satan and the woman? Why does he pick out just the woman? I mean, after all, it was a man's world back in that economy. In fact, you'll find that when Adam and Eve had girls, they're not even listed. You know, that's always been one of the great questions. Well, where did the children come from? Because all they had was Cain and Abel and Seth, you know, and so forth. Doesn't mention any girls because they were unimportant. But here, the enmity is between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. Oh, red flags should go up. You see, the Scripture is like a chain with continual links all the way through it that are over time giving us a clear picture of what God is doing. In fact, when you look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, you recall it says here, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. This is after the fall, of course. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. A careful study of this particular verse will give you the understanding that the word Cain, and again a descriptive title of him, was begotten one. What was Eve saying? Eve was following up on this promise that God had made, I'm going to give you a deliverer. Well, she immediately, the first child that born, she thinks, oh, God has given us the deliverer. Cain is the gotten one. And we can immediately have our mind raised to the fact that Christ Jesus himself has spoken as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on to say here, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Actually, that word man-child literally is man the Lord, with the help of the Lord. She thought this was God's deliverer. That was what her hope was, that this child that she was being given was the one that was prophesied over here by God himself, that he shall bruise you on the head, he'll cause you a great amount of grief, and you shall bruise him on the heel, but he shall bruise you on the head. That is, the woman will put you to death. You'll be bruised on the head. The ultimate blow of death. And Eve was hoping that this was the deliverer. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 7 again. He has told us that this one prophesied of a virgin, the woman, notice, will be God with us. And if he's of a woman, we can begin to understand and put the pieces together that although human, he has no man for a father. We begin to see the hypostatic union. And he goes on to say in Isaiah 7 verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. In other words, he's going to grow up just like any other boy. The curds was really a form of buttermilk and honey, and that's what babies and youths ate. And he was going to grow up, and he's talking about the time of innocence. And so here is this unusual person predicted, given by God as promised. And you see, Ahaz missed it. Here is God committing himself. Seed of a woman, but not of man. Fully human and miraculous, because he's born of a virgin, and yet he is God with us. Can you imagine fully digesting that and all the question marks that should raise? And Ahaz missed it. And let me say to you that what is spoken here is just as relevant today as it was then. Because although we are looking back with a greater degree of understanding, and I would say with that regard, a greater degree of accountability, it is just as true, just as relevant, just as glorious today as it was then. This great Christ Jesus we know of today and the plan of God. Now, and Isaiah continues his dialogue over in chapter 8, and we're just going to go as far as we can go, and then we'll stop and take off where we are next week. But in chapter 8, and all through here, we're going to see these glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Here is the warning again. He says in verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Quit fearing the other armies. Quit fearing the other people. Fear God instead. Respect God. Ahaz was paying no attention at all to what the prophet of God said. He was making his own plans. He had blown that off. And that's the way most people are today, by the way. There may be some here today that are that way. You haven't paid God any attention at all. You haven't paid His Word any attention. You're completely oblivious to it. You don't really care. You don't think it's important. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians that the Word of God to them that are perishing is just foolishness, and you think it's all just foolishness. I trust that's not so with you. I trust that you can see the beauty and the glory of this, which was written more than 700 years before Christ even came. What explanation can you give for that? What explanation can I give for that? Who could make up such a picture? Who could make up such a perfect plan as we're going to go and continue to see the unveiling? It's only amazing to me that even today the Jews still have blinders over their eyes, that when they read Isaiah they cannot see their Messiah. Oh, absolutely amazing to me. And there's no human explanation for it. But he says, fear God, don't fear people. In verse 14, he says of chapter 8, then he shall become a sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place set apart. It's the same, from the root of the same word, to sanctify. A special place, a unique place, a place of protection from outside forces. Christ is our sanctuary. He is our refuge. He is our ever-present help in time of need. My friend, ultimately nothing can harm us when we have Christ. Well, they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. He is our everlasting, glorious sanctuary. He says, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Notice the terminology there. A stone to strike. They would strike the sanctuary. The very hope that they had was the very thing that they would hate and despise. And that too should have been a huge question mark in their mind. In verse 14, continuing, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, you know from other scripture, and we could turn there, in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, it's quoted in Luke 2:34. If we go over to, let's just do that, to Isaiah chapter 28, jumping ahead. Christ Jesus is the rock. He is the cornerstone which God laid. And for every man, he is either a rock of stumbling, or he is a refuge to place your life on as the foundation for your life. Chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes, literally, will not be disturbed, will have stability, because he is the rock. And we know that that rock is Christ Jesus, and he himself even said so. Upon this rock I will build my church. And that rock was not Peter, it was him. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. So you see, here is a place of help. Here is refuge that is found in this one who is going to come. He is called a stone, a foundation. And he can be either be our refuge, or something that we rebel against and we strike at, or ultimately we stumble over. And back in Isaiah, it goes on to say, and many will stumble over it in verse 15. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. And so everybody has to do with Christ. And he becomes either a place of refuge for us, a place to anchor our life, a place of absolute hope and security, or he becomes that which we fight against, and that which we stumble over, and that which we are ultimately broken. And the same is true today. It was true with the Israelites, and it's true with me, and it is true with you. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 1, and we'll close with this. I know that you can't go much further. But even in what we read this morning, all these links of the chain are being brought together. And here is, in verse 1, there's no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And here is the great hope announced again to the nation of Israel. The people who walk, in verse 2, in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's speaking of Christ. You know that. In John chapter 1, he is spoken of as that light. In fact, in closing, let's look at that. In John chapter 1, in verse 8, John the Baptist is talking here at verse 6, or talking about him. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Here is this light, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, if we look down in John chapter 1 and verse 14, I think we can get a great definition of what that light is. Another familiar passage. He says that in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that statement, full of grace and truth, is the magnification of that light and the truth that is there. And if I had the time, I'd take you over to Psalm 56 and show you that light is always associated with regeneration, with a changed life, with life itself, and life which is found in God. And here in the midst of the wickedness and the despondency and the trouble of these people of Israel, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and that's the same light that's needed today. And this is the announcement of His coming. Now, I trust that God giving His Son means something to everyone here today. That you're not like Ahaz and that you would just blow it off. But that you can see in the Scriptures as we march through that the glory of the Lord Jesus. You can see His great plan. You can see how He is linking one thing upon another and revealing Himself along the way, that it gives you great hope and it gives you great joy, and that in the midst of your own troubles, in the midst of your own world and your own slough of despond, and the things that you see going around you that seem to be failing and falling apart, that you can place your anchor on Christ alone, because He will never fail. And in so doing, doesn't it make everything come together and make all your problems and all your cares seem so small when you begin to see Him? And just like Isaiah said to Ahaz, you don't need to fear man. Put your respect and your hope in Christ. He will never fail. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I praise You for Your glorious plan that You revealed. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that You'd help us to live our lives in gratitude and thankfulness and joy and clarity and understanding, that we might be those, Father, that truly do respect Thee and show it in our gratitude of life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.